Thank you, George, and greetings, everybody. It has been a little while since I've been here. Probably comment on that more in the announcements, but I had to do the ABC seminar out in Denver. It was the last week of July, I think. And then I got back, and I was on the other side of the circuit that first Sabbath of the month. Then we had Challenger East, which covered the next Sabbath, and then last Sabbath it was Pittsburgh and Wheeling, and you know, you get turned around when you're trying to remember which side you're supposed to be on circuit-wise, but finally we're here. And happy to be here, by the way. I picked up some kind of a bronchial condition, I think at camp, and it kind of knocked the wind out of me for about 3 days this week. So if it sounds like I've got a cough drop locked in my teeth, I do. During Bible study, we found out that was better than coughing into the lapel microphone all the time. And I apologize if you were listening in on that. Unity is a vital subject in God's way of life, working together, being together, looking forward to the kingdom of God when we will all be part of the same family, the divine family. Part of that great kingdom that God has in mind for all of eternity. And we learn that unity today by all that we go through. It's a fundamental theme in the Bible and in God's church generally. We usually envision unity as being each of us personally unified with the effort of doing God's work and preaching the gospel, the kingdom as a witness, and feeding the flock, meaning the brethren in the church. But we tend to speak of the unity as being within the congregation, everybody doing their part within the congregation. But is unity overall and within a congregation the only application of that spiritual quality? And the answer is no, it's not. There's another vital aspect of unity that we're going to look at today. It is the unity among the congregations. Unity among the congregations. And that's the title. Unity among God's congregations. Let's start, though, with probably the best, if you can call it best. They're all scriptures, so which one's better than the other one? But one of the most poignant is far as a passage that describes unity, and it's in Ephesians 4. It's one we often think about in that regard. Linda, could you bring my water up to me, please? I know I'm going to need that. Apostle Paul starts out in verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord. Thank you. I almost drank Andy's water. I wouldn't want to do that. Beseech you to walk worthy of the calling in which you were called with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering. Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering. Now, these are all leading into the unity discussion. Bearing with one another in love. And being human as we are, we probably do more bearing with one another in love than even all the others. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, you can have a warlike unity. Some nations have. They don't get along, but when they're both attacked by a third nation, then suddenly they can get along. But they aren't necessarily in much more of a bond of peace than they are with the one that they're fighting. But we can look at all kinds of examples of unity or disunity in world history. But here we focus on this phrase, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Now, the implication of that last verse certainly should make clear to all of us that we do not share a common cause with traditional Christianity. They have a different Lord, a different faith. They don't have the baptism we have. They don't understand the one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, because of doctrines that they inherited along the way. They're false doctrines. Now, their day will come. They'll understand it. In fact, we will have the great joy to be able to teach many of them. We are pulled together in all those things. We're pulled directly together. But to each one, grace is given according to the measure of God's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. The Apostle Paul, this is an interesting citation out of the Psalms. And you wonder, why did he pick that? And the whole reason was the last line, and he gave gifts to men. God gives gifts or abilities, talents, capabilities to people. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Now he descended as the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. That's referring now to Christ. And he, being Christ, gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Ministry means service. Some people like to say for the work of service. Either way, it means the same thing. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Edifying is an interesting word. You see the ED there in English. Education comes from the same root. Education builds up layers of knowledge. When you go through school, you learn successive layers of knowledge in all these different subjects. Likewise, God's church is built up. We have a vast textbook that takes a long time to fully comprehend and to understand. But the more we understand of it, the better we appreciate it, and the closer we end up being to God. For the edifying of the body of Christ, meaning the church, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and stature and fullness of Christ. That we no longer be children, or should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. We have doctrinal unity. Or by the trickery of men, who in cunning craftiness, you know, have the deceitful plottings. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into all things into him who is the head, that is Christ. And from whom the whole body joined and fit together, again, in a sense of unity, by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, as I said, that's one of our classic passages we think of when we talk about unity, working together and serving God. Another passage that talks about unity inside the congregation, it would be 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Beginning about, verse 12. For as the body is one, has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. And he goes on talking about how some are like the foot and others are like the nose, and someone is like that tuft of hair above the left ear, and so on, that they're all a part of the body. And we see that, the different roles that we have within the congregation. But let's look at the unity we want to have among the congregations or among the churches. And by the way, sometimes we speak of the North Canton Church. Other times it's the North Canton congregation. Means the same thing. It's not a, shall we say, a standalone church. It's just one of the congregations. But it is, you know, gathering of God's people in that sense. Let's look at unity among the congregations by reading where the different congregations are spoken of. 1 Corinthians is where we're going to start. Let's go to chapter 16. In Paul's epistles, you often find that last chapter addresses a number of specifics. Verses 1 through 6. Now concerning the collection for the saints, and I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, what he meant, could have just as easily said the congregations of Galatia, because he had a number of them there. So you must do also. On the first day of the week, let every one of you set something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your fruit to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Now, the first day of the week is mentioned there. This is used as one of the arguments that where they try to take from Scripture and evidence that says, well, see, they met on the first day of the week. They didn't meet on the Sabbath anymore, which is wrong entirely. Why would they be gathering the supplies? And if you need to understand the background of this, there had been a famine in Judea, and the brethren were in serious straits. You know, food supplies, other supplies that they desperately needed. They were putting together a relief package to ship over to Jerusalem, which some of the brethren would go with and see that it got distributed, and that Paul would go with it as well, if he possibly could. But he said, do it on the first day of the week. Don't spend all that energy on doing it on the Sabbath. Do it the next day, which is a work day for us. But here are the congregations in Galatia and now in Corinth. Corinth was in a place called Achaia, which is southern Greece. We're all working together to get this relief project ready for them. In verse 19, we notice another item here. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord, with the church that is in their house. So we have another example where other congregations are sending their greetings through Paul to the Corinthians. Now we go to 2 Corinthians 8 as a follow-up to the relief package that is being put together, or the relief shipment. Chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians in first four verses. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace that God bestowed upon the churches in Macedonia. So now here's another. This is a fourth area where Paul had congregations that God had led him to raise up. We make known to you the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. They were not wealthy congregations. Corinth, on the other hand, was a shipping town. It was a port. It was fairly wealthy then. A lot of money went through a port. The brethren there were in better financial condition than in Macedonia, but the Macedonians jumped at the opportunity to help the Jewish brethren back in and around Jerusalem. For I bear witness in verse 3 that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive a gift of and the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So they were very generous, even though the Macedonian churches were rather poor. We pick it up again in verse 7. We urge Titus, as he had begun, that he would also complete his grace in you as well. You abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and diligence, and in your love for us. See that you abound in this grace also, this gift. Grace is means in the Greek essentially gift. Charis is the word. I speak not according to commandment, but by testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. Paul bragged a little bit, appropriately, about the Macedonian brethren. Look at what those congregations did. Now, Corinth, what can you do? I mean, you're wealthy, they're not wealthy, but look what they were able to do. And the need is great. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So he's leaning on the Corinthians in a very good way, a healthy way for them. It goes on in six. In verse 10, and in this I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago. They promised that they would provide thus and such a year ago. And he says, now you need to do it. Now you must also complete the doing of it. that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there may be a completion of out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, and it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. But I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. In verse 14, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack. It was the abundance of the Judean brethren that the apostles were able to be launched out into the Mediterranean and Roman world, and the Parthian world as well. And now there was a need for something to go back to help those very brethren who had been the springboard for the apostles' work, including Paul's. So there would be an equality. Now you get to help them. They helped you, now you can help them. That your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance may also supply your lack, that there may be an equality. As he is written, as it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, he who gathered little had no lack. And that comes, by the way, from Exodus, is talking about manna. Look up the manna and you'll see what Paul was meaning there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we pick up the commentary again. Bear in mind, this is the chapter about the cheerful giver, chapter 9 is. We often read that around Holy Day offering time. It's, I think, worthwhile to realize it wasn't technically about Holy Day offerings. It's just about being generous and being thankful to share what God has given us, because it was specifically about this relief package, the shipment of food and life-saving supplies to the brethren back in Judea. Now, concerning the ministering of the saints in verse 1 of chapter 9, it's I don't need to write to you. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you in Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect. And as I said, that you may be ready, lest some of the Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared. And we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. So I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that would be ready as a matter of generosity and not a grudging obligation. So Paul was, again, leaning on the Corinthian brethren. You stop and think of the dynamics in Corinth, and I think that we've gone through Corinthians time and again in sermon after sermon, Bible studies sometimes as well. Often in the spring holy days we do this. It was a congregation with plenty of problems. They were harboring a blatant adulterer, a man who was just blatantly sexually immoral, and they were proud of it. They were being influenced by the rotten morals of the society around them, and so they thought that what they were doing was okay. I mean, it's okay out there. Well, that doesn't make any sense, does it? But that's where the Corinthians were, completely immersed in the society around them, to where it was changing everything within the church because they looked at God's way from the eyes of the world. And we don't look at God's ways from the eyes of the world. We look at God's ways from the eyes of his children. So here they needed to show that they were ready to serve as well. They had begun to deal with some of their issues. They had some divisions and arguments among themselves. And Paul is giving them an opportunity to pull together and really begin to be a huge blessing. In verse 6, I just wanted to introduce the cheerful giver passage. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudging or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. As I said, we often read that because that's the attitude that we should give our holy day offerings in. But it had another purpose. It is a principle of God's law that has several, you know, has various applications. Now let's quickly go to a couple of other places that talk about the congregations and the unity that needs to be among the congregations. First of all, Galatians chapter 3, chapter 3 and verse 1. Galatians 3 and verse 1. Now we'll leave the relief aid for the Judeans because it was gathered. The Corinthians came through with the goods as well as did the others. And Paul did take it down there, and it was a huge benefit in his time. This is a a letter he wrote to the congregations in Galatia. So we have regions, we have congregations within regions, and we have regions of congregations within a much larger area. And Paul was dealing with all of these congregations, trying to pull them together to be unified among themselves as well as within each of themselves. It's how this verse starts. What if this verse was about the North Canton congregation, or Youngstown, or Pittsburgh, or Wheeling? Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? That is not a statement that we would consider something we would want to write home about. And yet Paul had to say it, because there were congregations in Galatia that were harboring heresy. A good deal of it. That's part of why the epistle was written, was to combat that. But we see here the difference. It was a different kind of foolishness that Galatia had versus what Corinth had, but they had some similarities. Let's try Colossians. What was it like in Colossae? Chapter 4. Again, it's often near, but not always, near the end of the book. Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry that you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. What it appears is that Colossae and Laodicea were church circuit. They each were to hear the epistle that he had written. He'd written, it sounds like, a letter that we don't have, the one written to Laodicea. We don't have a copy of that. I'd love to see it. Yeah, maybe we will when we have the resurrection of libraries, as it were. All that knowledge is in God's mind, and he can tell us what it is if it's necessary. But we have Colossae and Laodicea being in a circuit. And you think, well, I wouldn't want to be in a circuit with Laodicea. All right. Paul died in 67 or 68. Let's try to remember that. He died in 67 or 68 A.D. John wrote the book of Revelation with the famous passage, section that they're going through in the Bible study series at Home Office about the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. He wrote the book of Revelation well into the 90s. So over 20, 25 years later, Laodicea probably had a different character and personality in the days of Paul. But something went awry in the course of time. We could count for that. And when John wrote about Laodicea, because then he was in that area and Paul had been dead for almost 25 years, and John was pastoring that area, Laodicea had serious problems at this time. It didn't appear that either Colossae or Laodicea had glaring issues, and that they were a good team working together under Archippus there. Let's go to Titus chapter 1. Now, Titus was... he was not the location of the church. It was the pastor. That was his name. But he was going to Crete. Crete is a big island nation, south side of Turkey, off into the Mediterranean today. It would have been Asia Minor back then. And so Paul warns him about Crete. Paul had a knack for getting right to the crux of the matter. And so it's in chapter 1 and... let's see, verses 12 and 13. Well, let me read in verse 10. There are many insubordinate, both talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not, but for the sake of dishonest gain. That was going on. Probably it was the culture of Crete, but it was also happening in the environs of the church. There were those who were spouting their own heresy, getting their own groups and their own followings within the congregations. One of them one of the Cretans, that is, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." Now, what kind of a picture postcard do you get from Crete? But you know who said that? His name was Menander. He was a great poet. He wrote 600 years before Paul, and it was true then, and it was still true at the time that Paul was quoting him. He wasn't quoting scripture. He was quoting one of the Cretan poets who was considered to be a particularly wise man in his day. And what was Titus told to do? Well, verse 13, "This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." So the culture of the area had seriously impacted the congregation. And so they were weighing things as if they weren't in the church and behaving like they weren't in the church, even though they knew the truth of God. Now, we have the same kind of a problem today in God's church because society is very powerful. So that's nothing to write home about either. You want your congregation to have a good reputation. You want it to be more like Colossae was, or maybe Philippi. In Hebrews chapter 13, what about the brethren in Judea itself? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. And this is our last passage. Then we're going to draw some lessons from what we've read. And then we'll be done with the first split sermon. I want to leave extra time for Andy Deemer. 13, verses 17 and 22 are the key that we want. Verses 17 and 22. 17 says, "Obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." You could say, well, yeah, we should always be submissive to, you know, God's ministers that he placed over us. Now, this is said with an edge. He's talking to the Jewish brethren. They tend to be a little confrontive, always have. I mean, going way back to then, when they had some issues, that's obviously addressing some of those issues. Obey those that have the rule over you. And he doesn't say that everywhere, but he certainly said it to them. And in verse 22, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. Listen to it. For I have written to you a few words. I know our brother Timothy has been set free, whom I shall see you if he comes shortly." So that's why we think it was Paul that wrote this. But what we find is even the congregations in Judea had some issues they needed to be overcoming. So what lessons have we learned from this reading of a sort of a survey of the congregations and the need for unity among the congregations, with the particularly interesting example of gathering up the relief aid to be sent back to the Judean brethren, and all the congregations working together on it, being cooperative in it. And then Colossae and Laodicea, making sure that the letter I read to them, I want you to have read in your church, and the one I send to you, make sure they get to hear it too, so that they are, again, you're even all hearing the same things. Conclusions. Every congregation in God's church has its own character and personality, and thus its own reputation. Maybe we should be thankful we're not from Crete or any of the other ones. Every congregation, number two, must grow in grace and knowledge as a congregation, not just as individuals, but as a congregation. The grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the rest of the passage that goes with that. Number three, every congregation has the duty to serve not only their own needs, but the needs of God's other congregations. That was the big lesson from all of the congregations Paul was pastoring or overseeing. We're getting the aid together to send it down to help the Judean brethren who had made it possible for the apostles to be sent out in the first place. And number four, congregations within a pastorate or a circuit, you know, we have a four-church circuit, and, you know, as things have turned out, we are going to have more of those, I would say, over the years to come. There'll be more areas in similar circumstances. We've worked with four church circuits for some time and three church circuits. I don't think we ever pastored only one congregation in all their year or assisted in pastoring. We had four in Montana. We had four in Oregon, four here. We always had at least two. But the purpose is to have a particular unity within our own little group working together as sort of a scattered, larger congregation in the same pastorate or circuit, and working together as a team with every part doing its share, every congregation pitching in as needed. Now, a couple of added thoughts. Those are the conclusions that I think we are important for us to draw upon from this passage as we've read and to think about. I'm not going to elaborate on them because I think that you'll elaborate on them yourself as you think about them. We're part of a four-church circuit. We have shared prayer requests. When we finally do get our new directory done with the photos in it, and one of the ladies in Pittsburgh has just volunteered to lay it all out as we get all the information to her. So hopefully that can be done fairly quickly. It'll be easier to pray about somebody when you know who it is that you're praying for, as you'll see a picture. We want to extend to each other the right hand of fellowship when we have the opportunity. We don't have many opportunities. We are at the moment planning only once a year combined service, usually probably Pentecost, like we did this past year, for as many as could make it. I know that we work with the limitations. There were some in Pittsburgh who couldn't make it either because it was so far for them. And otherwise, that we just strive to have a great team effort, working together and thinking about and praying about each other. As we serve God as one of his congregations here in North Canton, let's seek, and Youngstown, because you're here today too, let's seek faithfully to build unity among all of the congregations of God's church.